see everyone this morning. I hope everyone had a wonderful Christmas. And I hope you're ready for worship this morning. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for help. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for giving us breath this morning, a new day with wonderful potential and opportunities to worship you on this market day of the soul. We pray, Father, that as we round off our study of Ephesians, first off, that it has been a source of edification for us, Father, and a challenge. And I pray that it would continue to be as we, day in and day out and week in and week out, as the people of God here at Grace Covenant Church seek to look more and more like the kind of people that Paul called us to be in this epistle. Give us grace, we pray, as we seek that endeavor. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just a little housekeeping issue, two of them. Number one, there is a bulletin, an outline that is going around. It's just one page front and back, so if you don't have that, raise your hand and Daniel will get that to you. It's a very basic outline, and that's what we'll be following this morning. Number two, I may not get to questions at the end, so I just want to remind you, this is informal. If you have a question, raise your hand. Let's try to stay on task, and if you are not on task, I'll help you get back on task. Thirdly, this is our last Sunday school for this semester, and next semester we're going to begin the Orthodox Catechism. Just want to give another reminder about that. The Orthodox Catechism is the Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a lot of reasons why I'm very, very, very excited to get into the catechism, but let me just give you one, which I'm actually going to talk about today in our lesson. Catechism is not old, boring, or antiquated. Well, it is old and it is antiquated, but in the good sense, not the bad sense. It's not boring because every generation of Christianity needs to be reminded and refreshed in the doctrine that was once for all handed down to the saints. And that means that along with teaching the doctrine, it must also show how that doctrine is still relevant. Now, I want to underline this idea of relevance. We don't make the gospel or doctrine or truth or the Word of God relevant. All of those things are relevant by virtue of God's authority. But when people use that word relevant, one of the things they're getting at is you can be a blockhead and really miss the whole point of where somebody's coming from, either in your evangelism encounters or in your discipleship encounters. And so one of the things we try to do in teaching the catechism is showing you how immediately practical it is on Monday morning when you go to work, how immediately practical it is when perhaps you go home to an empty house, how immediately practical it is when you go to school and you're sitting under godless instruction, if that's the case. It's applicable to all life. So we're going to be starting that next year. It's going to be the second week of January, and there'll be more details to come. All right, with those things out of the way, let's open up Ephesians 6, and I'm just going to read in your hearing chapter 6, verses 21 through 24, really just as a jumping-off point of our lesson today. So Paul says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Now, these parting words of Paul are like the last words of a general to his troops before they go off to meet the enemy. Consider verses 23 and 24 for a moment. He says, peace. Peace with God reminds us that our greatest battle has already been won. And as we go into the battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we know that victory is ours. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about what we can expect in the run-up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but I am saying what we absolutely, positively can expect at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then everything that comes after that. And so I say, once again, we move out from peace with God, knowing that he is, or was, I should say, our greatest enemy. And really, that puts our enemies here in the now time into perspective, doesn't it? If we can overcome through the gospel the biggest enemy, then we can certainly use the gospel in our arsenal as the church to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that is exactly what we're called to do. So peace with God, but look also at love and faith. Love and faith are likewise from God and are the means through which we will overcome the world. You might call love and faith our arsenal for the battle. He reminds us that Christians love Jesus with an incorruptible love, meaning that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot corrupt it. Now, I just want to add to that the adjective, the genuine Christian, because the disingenuous Christian's love, if you could put it that way, will be corrupted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they will not make it to the end. They were never genuine in the first place. But then finally, grace. Grace will be with us as our animating fuel in the battle. Grace will be with us as our source of refreshment when the battle waxes hot and our souls need to be replenished. And it is grace that reminds us that the battle is the Lord's, right? You remember that in your evangelism encounters. You remember that in your discipleship. You remember that in your counseling. Because it's not only the case that some evangelism encounters don't always go well, it's also the case that some discipleship endeavors don't go well. In fact, sometimes they can go very ugly. Ugly. I guess it's already an adverb if it ends with L-Y. I don't know. So I want to come back to this idea of Ephesians as the manual for the new humanity in Christ, and I want to consider it as the war manual for the new humanity in Christ. And this manual is objective. It has an objective. We are to live as overcomers and to overcome the world through faith, hope, and love. And this manual assumes that we are in an outright war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, though war is a proper metaphor for what we're doing, the metaphor breaks down because we're not waging war in the sense of hostility and violence. Really, we're waging peace. That's what we're doing. We're waging peace on earth. And our nuclear weapon in this fight is the gospel through the power and agency of the Spirit. So I like to think of it this way, if I can continue the metaphor. We have the nuclear option, and that is regeneration. Regeneration is the nuclear option, right? Regeneration, not politics. Regeneration, not imposition of laws. Regeneration, not imposition of codes. Regeneration, not redeeming culture. Regeneration is what's going to change if anything is going to be changed. So the question is, who's got their finger on the button? My answer, the Holy Spirit. And that's why all of our evangelistic endeavors, all of our discipleship endeavors must be Spirit-led. We must be charismatic with a lowercase ch. So this is why Paul's words in Ephesians 6:12 are so very important to remember as we think of ourselves in this battle waging peace. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this perspective on the battle we are waging is nothing more than practical fleshing out of the Great Commission. It's helping us to remember what our mission is, who the enemies are, and how we are to go about waging peace in the world. So, what I want to do with you this morning is I want to give some concluding reflections, some encouragement, and some exhortations on waging peace according to the book of Ephesians. So, you know, what are the takeaways? What do we need to rethink as Grace Covenant Church as we compare ourselves to the model that Paul holds up in the fleshing out of the Great Commission, in our evangelism, in our discipleship, in our counseling, in our corporate worship? What are some missing notes that we might have? So let me give you some handles this morning. Here's the first handle or point. Waging peace requires knowing what time it is. Waging peace requires knowing what time it is. Here's what I mean by this. Waging peace against your enemy requires knowing the time in which your enemy lives so that you can know how your enemy thinks and have a better chance of changing his status from enemy to brother and sister in the Lord. So let me give you a very, very, very quick and dirty historical sketch. You could think of church history since the ascension of our Lord in three stages. And that first stage is ancient Christianity. That's roughly the ascension of our Lord until about 1650. And in that age, the ancient Christian period, antiquity, if you want to put it that way, you could summarize the intellectual pulse with a question. And it was this: what has God said? Now, I want you to understand that even in a question like "what has God said," there are some presuppositions that tell you much about that age, right? It assumes that God has spoken. It assumes that he has spoken objectively. It assumes, in asking the question, that the question can be answered, which means that if he has spoken, you can understand what he said. In other words, it can be communicated. Now, those are things that that age took for granted. Those are things that that age presupposed. And one of the things I want to show you this morning is that in our age, we can't necessarily assume that people are assuming those same things. In this age, truth was truth with a capital T. In this age, truth was a truth with a capital T that was outside of us. Truth was objective. And what was on the inside was our feelings, okay, our emotions. And the task of every man, woman, and child was to align my feelings on the inside with truth, which is objective, on the outside. Feelings and thoughts needed to do obeisance or pay tribute to or bow the knee to truth on the outside. It was a wonderful time. We're not there anymore. So during this period, and I'll come back to this, Christians, listen, they had to win people to the Lord. Don't misunderstand me when I say that. They needed to evangelize. They needed to win people by the Lord by persuasion, godly living. In other words, Christianity is living in a polytheistic world, which is something like a religious cafeteria. And the question in a religious cafeteria is, which food are you going to have and why? Which one is the most attractive? Which one is the healthiest for you? Everyone's got to make a case. It's not a communistic state where everybody gets their beans and porridge. And, you know, there's no options, no side appetizers. Okay, everybody has the same thing. No. And we'll come back to that. The irony of communism and socialism, which claims to be for all the people, is that it's really tyranny. And Christianity doesn't work well in a world-constructed tyranny. It works well under one king, but that king must be Jesus and not Caesar. So the second stage, which is from about 1650 to about 1914-ish, and if you know your history, you know that that's when World War I started-ish. And the reason why we cut it off, these dates are subjective, okay? Historians are going to juggle them around, but one of the reasons we do that is you have to remember in the world wars, that it was the convergence of two different ages. On the one hand, you had an age where men were going off to war. They were leaving their town to the parade and the onlookers of friends and family and faithful town members on horseback. They were going to the battle on horseback. And when they got to the battle scene and they came over the horizon, they were met with panzer tanks, okay? The world was changing. Everything was changing. It's interesting to note that before World War I and World War II, much of Christianity, not all, but much of Christianity was postmillennial. They had a bright hope for the future. They believed that things were going to get better. And after the world wars, they just said, well, we got to scrap that idea. I'm not saying that everybody stopped being optimistic, but our eschatological ideas started shifting as we had to rethink things. And many things were rethought at that moment. If the question that gives a pulse on the intellectual climate in the ancient period was, what has God said? The question in modernity, which is the second period, is, has God said? So notice the shift in thinking. There are some things that are no longer taken for granted. Okay, now we're starting to question whether God has spoken. Okay, objective truth is still there. But now, if I could extend the analogy, truth is on the inside, but not in the inside by feelings, as it were. It's on the inside through rationalism and empiricism and science. This is the age. This is the Enlightenment period, if you will. It's connected in this period, where man, as one thinker said, was shedding the shackles of religion and thinking for himself. And so truth is still out there. Truth is still subjective, but I come to it not by revelation, the word of God, but by reason, the thinking of man. And then we have post-modernity, or you could call it, I would even call it post-Christendom, from about 1914 to the present. And the question here is, who cares? Who is asking? And what do they want? You remember back in the day when, well, I don't know, maybe your generation's different, but there was a day even when I was young when you know, somebody knocked on the door and there was great, well, either a knock on the door or a ring on the phone. You're like, oh, who is it? Yeah. And you were excited. There was great anticipation. And now when somebody knocks on the door, I'm like, you know, grab the sawed-off shotgun. Who knows? Like, they want something from us. What do they want? There's an agenda. There's power plays going on. And in the post-Christendom, post-modernic world, that's the thing. See, power structures are seen as the network or the medium through which men, people, oppressors, accomplish things. So it's no longer the question of what is the truth, it's the question of what works. It's the question of whose side are you on. It's the question of teams. So authority fades into the background, and authority is actually viewed with great suspicion. God is not taken for granted, and we have to establish the legitimacy of moral absolutes rather than assuming them. We are, again, I would submit to you, living in a polytheistic world, much like the first three centuries of the church. So Christianity in the cafeteria is how the first three centuries of the church were. And then what happened in the fourth century that changed that? Somebody tell me. Constantine. And what did Constantine do? Yeah, he made it legal, and some would argue, I know that some historians would bicker about this, but I think it's fair to say he made it the quote-unquote official religion of the empire. Now, what you have to understand is from there until about the Reformation, so we're talking roughly 1,000 years, is what is called this Christian social project, where for all intents and purposes, church and state are combined. Now, again, I know that there are some people who would say, well, you can't say that church and state are combined. They were different arms. Yeah, but you have to understand that when you have capital punishment as a result of heresy, there is a connection between church and state. If people are being killed because they deny that God is a Trinity, you have a combination of church and state. Now, I don't want to get all into the intricacies of that, but I will say this. I'll just say a few things. Number one, it's very, very fascinating, if you think about it, to think of the New Testament and how it talks about the Christian's posture toward society. And I want you to, this is not a rhetorical question, I want you to answer me. When you read the New Testament, just a cursory reading of the New Testament, and you try to ascertain what is it saying about the Christian's posture towards society, do you get the impression that the Christian is the underdog or the victor? He's the underdog. What word do we often read about in the New Testament? Persecution. And really, the message you get from a social lens in the New Testament is try to live with peace with other men, but don't compromise your values. Women who are married to non-believers, do what you can to submit to them, but because there's going to be a line that can't be crossed, and you want to give as much as you can to your husband, win them over without a word, okay, without compromising your values, okay? So it's interesting that when you get to the fourth century and now Constantine makes official Christianity, and Christianity, what happens, it starts to gain momentum and go from a grassroots movement to slowly but surely a top-down institution. And here's the observation. I would submit to you that once they get to Constantine and the wheels start turning of being a top-down institution where religion begins to be imposed on people, I would submit to you that we don't have the literature for that. The New Testament doesn't give us the literature to know how to function in such a society. And it may be, I'm just throwing this out there as a teacher, that it was never meant to be that way. I'm not talking about in the sovereign scheme of things. Of course, if it happened, it was part of God's will. But is that how God intends it? One historian, Larry Hurtado, who's with the Lord now, he was a Christian historian, and all his life, he just studied the first three centuries of the church. He said, look, I think Christianity was good for for the empire, but I don't think the empire was good for Christianity. And what he means by that is I don't know that Christianity is supposed to have these top-down reigns where religion gets imposed on people. Now, if you're scratching your head saying, what are you talking about, religion being imposed on people? Well, Christianity slowly grew. In fact, it didn't grow slowly, it grew rapidly. In fact, here's some figures. There may have been about 1,000 Christians in 40 AD, about 7 to 10,000 by 100 AD, about 200,000 a bit more by 200 AD, and by 300 AD, there was perhaps 5 to 6 million Christians. Now, there was an inverse relationship. As Christianity grew amongst all these cults and isms, the religion of the empire, the Greco-Roman world, polytheism, was shrinking. And that's actually one of the reasons that persecution broke out, because they were losing money. People were no longer coming to the Temple of Diana and giving their tribute. And so they began to be persecuted. And the Christians were accused of all kinds of slanderous things. They were accused of being cannibals, of atheists, being incestuous. And some of their accusers studied Christianity, others didn't, but either way, they saw them to be bizarre. But here's a contrast I want to make. It's interesting if you compare Christianity and the growth of Christianity to Islam, because when you compare Islam and Christianity, what you see is that both of them grew very rapidly, Islam in the 7th century AD, and of course Christianity in the 1st, but they did it through different methods. What was the method of Islam? Well, they pretty much did it by the sword. And early on, Christianity was contrasted in how it did it. It did it by persuasion. It did it by preaching. It did it by miracles. It did it by godly life. And it did it by martyrdom if necessary. And so what I'm presenting to you is that whereas we started out as this kind of cafeteria style, one religion amongst many, we went through this project of, church and state combined, and there was this imposition on society of religion. Can anybody say Crusades? The Spanish Inquisition, okay? Those are trademark examples of, on the one hand, some of the worst of Christianity. Now, I'll just say this as a qualification. In the grand scheme of things, I'm grateful for the Crusades. Because if in God's sovereignty the church did not do what she did, we may all be Muslim. You just have to think about it that way, okay? So right or wrong, okay, this is where we're thinking about God's sovereignty. But on the other hand, when we're in the 21st century trying to think about what should our posture toward society be and how should we try to affect change and how shall we carry out the Great Commission, we need to be wary of these models. So here's the final thing I want to say about this. I think that we are back in a similar position to the first three centuries of the early church. Christendom is dying out. Christendom here in the States is dying out. Look over at Europe. Europe is just a little ahead of us. Christianity is, I wouldn't say it's dead, but it's declining and has been rapidly declining for many, many decades. We're just a few steps behind, okay? But you have to understand that we're also in a place where the culture itself is not as saturated by Christianity. So here we are again, as in the first three centuries. How are we going to win people? Not by saying, oh, point to the culture, everybody's doing it. But by persuasion, by preaching, by the means of grace, and by changed lives, and if necessary, by martyrdom. So, we've gone through a kind of crash course in history. So, what marked the church as being so unique? They were odd but attractive. Is that they had what one historian has called a social project. A social project. And I think you could probably summarize their social project in 5 points. I don't know if I have them in the outline or not, but. And here they are. Number one, they were committed to multiracial and multi-ethnic agendas. Now, I immediately have to untangle that, because when you hear that today, you hear things that you shouldn't hear. Let me put it this way. In the Greco-Roman world, your ethnicity was bound up with your religion, okay? So you were born with, not only as a particular ethnicity, but with that ethnicity came your religion. So if you were born African, then you had this religion. Maybe it was animism. Or if you were born Greco-Roman, you were born with polytheism, okay? And it's interesting that ethnicity went with religion, because even in Judaism, in the Old Covenant, if a Gentile wanted to believe in the God of Yahweh, what did he or she have to do? They had to become a Jew. So even under the Old Covenant, ethnicity and religion were intertwined. That doesn't mean that they literally had to like have a blood transfusion. What that means is they had to follow the customs and the rituals, and yes, the cutting where necessary, of being a Jew. So Christianity comes along in the context of Judaism and in the context of the Greco-Roman world, both of which say ethnicity and religion go together, and they say, hey, you can believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but you can keep your ethnicity. You don't have to change your ethnicity. In fact, don't change your ethnicity. You can't change your ethnicity. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Paul says that in Romans chapter 2. He talks about the spiritual Jew versus the carnal Jew, which is really just a metaphor for the Christian. that's what he's getting at. But yeah, you could say we are the spiritual Israel of God. But even then, I think you see the contrast there, because even in the Old Covenant law, you had moral, ceremonial, and civil. And the ceremonial, it was a hodgepodge of things, but a lot of that was their Jewish identity badges. The things that they ate, the things that they didn't eat. I mean, we eat pepperoni pizza now because we don't have to become Jewish in our dietary restrictions, right? So we're not having to trade in our ethnicity. We keep our ethnicity. And the one thing I would say to us, just kind of as an aside, is I know that there is a lot of rhetoric today that is trying to beat you up with, you know, if you look around and you just see a bunch of middle class white Americans, you know, you should be ashamed of yourself because the church is multiracial and multiethnic. The church in heaven, we see that in Revelation 4 and 5, all different tribes and peoples and tongues and nations surrounding the throne of God, and that's how churches should be. But the misstep they make is, look, I don't believe for one hot second that the early Christians were intentionally selecting the people they evangelized to make sure they had the right quota of ethnicities in their congregation. You know what they were doing? Any who came to them, or when they went out to people, they indiscriminately and promiscuously preached the gospel, and if they came, they came. And they didn't artificially try to build a multi-ethnic, multi-racial congregation. And I think that that's something that we need to remember. Now, here's what I would say on the other hand. And I just want you to think about this. I just want you to stimulate your thought. Where I think we do need to be careful, is that sometimes we can intentionally or inadvertently blur the lines between what it means to be a Christian and one particular facet of our culture, okay? So, you know, getting down to dress, getting down to the car you drive, you know, getting down to just different accoutrements of society. We need to be careful when people from different ethnic backgrounds come in, that we don't impose those things on them rather than the stipulations and the call to sanctification that God has given us in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to try to flesh that out for you. You just need to think through that. We all need to think through that. A second thing that marked the social project is they were committed to caring for the poor. Again, you can go off the rails with that. I won't comment on that. Number three, they were non-retaliatory. They were marked by a commitment to forgiveness. Number four, they were strongly and practically against abortion and infanticide. There was a something called infant exposure in Greco-Roman society, and basically what it was, this is fascinating, is, you know, like today, I think, even in Chinese cultures, men wanted boys. And if their wife gave birth and it wasn't a boy, what they would typically do is they would go throw the child on a trash heap. That's basically what they did. It's called infant exposure, and the child would basically die. And it's fascinating in the Epistle to Diognetus in chapter 5. Epistle to Diognetus was probably written in 2nd century. We don't know who wrote it. We know who it was written to. It was written to Diognetus. But it's fascinating that in chapter 5, he talks about how on the one hand, we're not very different from the world. We wear the same clothes as the world. We live in the same places as the world. We have similar vocations as the world. But on the other hand, we're very different than the world. We do not expose our infants. And the early church was aggressively pro-life. In fact, it's fascinating, not only would they speak out against it, not only in the pulpits, but in their public writings, like the early apologists, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and all these early church fathers would write their letters, their apologies, their defenses of the faith to governors and even in some cases, you know, Caesar, and make a case for Christianity, and they would talk about how bad it was that society exposed their infants. But here's the other thing. A lot of they put their money where their mouth was, or they fleshed out their theology, because not only would they speak against abortion, but they would go to the trash heaps and they would save the little girls, and in some cases boys, and they would adopt them into their family. And what's fascinating is there's a lot of different ways to evangelize. One of the ways to evangelize is you go save all these girls, these females who are being rejected by society. You raise them up, you catechize them, you basically Christianize them, and then there's a disproportionate amount of females now in the world, okay? And now they go out and they find husbands, and hopefully they win them to the Lord, and you evangelize by taking in the disenfranchised and catechizing them. This is what the early church did. And then finally, they were revolutionary with regard to the ethics of sex. In the Greco-Roman world, there was a double standard in marriage. Women in the marriage were expected to be chaste and pure and only committed to monogamous, basically. But men, they had a different standard. Men could sleep with prostitutes, and pederasty was a big fixture of society, pedophilia, basically. But the Christians came into that, and they said, no, not only should the woman be monogamous, but the man should be monogamous as well. And they railed against immorality in society, sexual immorality, and they exhibited the way it was supposed to be in their own marriages. So they were in the world, but they were not of the world. And let me just put it this way. Rodney Stark, a historian, says this. He says, a successful religious movement must retain a certain level of continuity with its cultural setting, and yet it must also maintain a medium level of tension in that setting as well. What does that mean, beloved? It means what John says, that we should be in the world but not of the world, but that's a sliding scale. And you have Christians that are more not of the world in that they retreat from the world. There are Christian communities who do this. You think of the Mennonites, you think of the Amish. They are in their lifestyle signaling what they believe the philosophy of the Bible is for society, and that is that you withdraw from society. But the problem is that if you withdraw from society, it may solve one problem. It really doesn't. The problem of, well, we're going to be more moral if we're by ourselves. Oh man, it's amazing how depraved the human mind and soul and heart is. Even in those Christian communities, we find ways to be exceedingly sinful. But the problem is we're taking the salt out of the world, right? I mean, imagine if all Christians did that. And even Paul said in his second epistle, he had said in his first epistle, come out and be separate from them. And of course, as is the case with most exhortations, some people took that the wrong way in Corinth. And so in the second epistle, he said, look, I didn't mean go out of the world. Okay, you can't do that. I didn't say set up a colony on Mars and call it the Christian, you know, colony. What I'm saying is morally be different from them, but be present. And one example of going the extreme of withdrawing is in the case of the Shakers. In the 19th century, there were 5,000 followers in the Shaker movement. Some of you may be familiar with them. But one of their spiritual disciplines was celibacy. Not a very good plan if you want to multiply your followers, right? So now in 2010, there was an article written where there were only 3 Shakers left. Just 3. The only way they can get converts is by winning them, not by creating them. So we need to be careful that on the one hand, we stay, and we need to stay relevant. Please don't misunderstand what I mean by that, and I'll get into it more. We need to stay in step with the culture, recognize the questions that the culture is asking, and respond with how the gospel and the word of God is relevant, but also we need to keep ourselves separate from it, okay? So I'll move on from there. So after knowing what time it is, the cultural zeitgeist in which we live, we need to calibrate the church's marching orders to address and answer the culture's perceived dilemma. So that brings me to number 2. I know that was a really long first point. I apologize. And let me say this. I think that now as we try to flesh this out, you know, we want to be in the world but not on the world. We need to recognize the culture but not get sucked into the culture. Okay, we need to overcome cultural impediments through evangelism. So, if somebody asked me, are you trying to change the world intentionally and actively? I would say yes. I'd say a few things. First, I'd say yes, I'm trying to change the world one convert at a time. In other words, I'm trying to change the world through evangelism. But in our evangelism, this is where, you know, some Christians whose conclusions I would disagree with, but whose observations that they make on evangelism are helpful. I want to cling to these without, I kind of want to, you know, strip away the husk and keep the kernel. They'll talk a lot about understanding your culture. You must understand your culture if you're going to share the gospel. So I want to talk about some cultural impediments that keep us from sharing the gospel and how we can overcome them, okay? And the first one is this: we cannot lose sight of the gospel. The gospel is the good news which assumes the bad news, and the bad news is that we are not good enough. But again, coming back to those 3 ages of Christianity, to say that we fall short of the glory of God, morally speaking, we have to have an absolute moral law, right? And to have an absolute moral law, you have to have an absolute moral law giver. So you've got to do what we might call pre-evangelism just to get to the point where you could pull the trigger on evangelism. And another word for pre-evangelism is apologetics. And Francis Schaeffer long said throughout his whole career that apologetics is preparing people for evangelism. So, there are cultural impediments that stand in our way, and we must seek to overcome them. And before I do this, I just want to say when I talk about these things, you may get the impression, oh, he's telling us how to artificially construct conversations and the church and this and that to win people to the Lord. And I just want to say, as I said before, the nuclear option is regeneration. I can't put my finger on that button. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So I'm not trying to contrive conversions here, but I am trying to be wise about our pulse, putting our finger on the pulse of culture and responding accordingly when we share the gospel. Even Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I might win them to the gospel, right? And what did he mean by that? He did not mean that he compromised his values, but it did mean, I believe, that he went as far as he could in somebody's interest and the things that people held to be dear. He went as far as he could without crossing the line so that he could endear himself to them. So here's the first thing that we can overcome. Overcome the cultural impediment of suspicion of authority by being intentional and personal. Okay, when you come in to evangelize people, and I hope that all of you are seeking to do this actively in our lives, we do it in many different ways, it's different. Because we live in a post-Christian world and a post-modern world, people will immediately think that you are trying to impose your authority on them. I promise you. They will see it as an authority power play. And then at that point, if you're coming with, you know, there's absolute truth, and you start throwing all those things, you just go for the jugular, all right? And there's sometimes a place for going for the jugular. But in general, it's probably a wiser route not to go directly for the jugular, but to show them that you care, okay? So you know what? Sometimes what that means, it means getting to know them. There are occasions for what we might call drive-by evangelism encounters, okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't take tracts. I'm not saying you shouldn't do any of those things. There's a place for all those things. But if that's the only tool in your arsenal, I think that you're giving yourself short shrift. There is a place for getting to know people so that you, what? Endear their trust. So that you try, that you are able to convey to them, look, I'm not just trying to get a notch in my evangelism belt. I actually care about you. But not only do we need to be personal, we need to be intentional. Somebody put this figure out there. I don't know how they got this. I don't even know if it's true, but it sounds good. But they said that in the early church, at least 80% of the evangelism encounters were not by evangelists and not by ministers, but were by everyday Christians. In their spheres of influence, they were having conversations with people. And what is that? That is intentionality. That is intentionality. That means that we're thinking in a premeditated way about our sphere of influence and how we can reach people with the gospel about those things. I mean, think about it. You're premeditated in so many other things. You're premeditated in getting your kids' presents. Okay, you're premeditated in getting a life insurance plan. You're premeditated in all these things. So also we should be premeditated and intentional in evangelizing. So, where? In Japan, yeah. I've heard that, and it doesn't surprise me. Yeah, yeah. And I've heard in similar culture, yeah, they won't even let you into their house for 10 years. I mean, you got to... So, yeah, that's again, putting your pulse on culture. Now, one of the biggest, if not the biggest challenge and obstacle to our evangelism is, listen to me, individualism. So we need to overcome the cultural impediment of competing narratives by questioning people's answers before you answer people's questions. Let me unpack what I mean by this, okay? Yeah. We need to overcome the cultural impediment of competing narratives by questioning people's answers before we answer people's questions. I'm going to quote Tim Keller. I don't agree with everything that Tim Keller says, okay? But what I have found refreshing this week is that I've realized that I've had some biases toward him that are maybe unjustified, okay? Again, he has a very, very good and helpful analysis of culture. What he does with it, I might differ in some things, but he has an accurate observation and description of culture. This is what he says. He says, helping non-Christians recognize they have a problem that requires salvation involves questioning people's answers, even before answering their questions. By people's answers, we mean that they're working answers to the big questions of life. No one can live without meaning, satisfaction, freedom, identity, ways to get and give forgiveness, ways to resolve moral questions, and hope for the future. Our culture's ways to provide these things will ultimately not work. And if we have their attention, usually through intentionality, we can, at the opportune time, point to the unsurpassed fulfillments Christianity can provide. Like, for example, a meaning in life that suffering can't take away. And a meaning that can even be deepened by suffering. Well, that's got eschaton written all over it. And one of the things that the early Christians did is they had a highly developed view of the afterlife. And that was part of their arsenal that they used to evangelize with. So what is a transcendent meaning that goes beyond our all empirical senses? It can be given in the message of the gospel. A satisfaction not based on circumstances. A freedom that doesn't turn community and love relationships into thin transactions. An identity that is not fragile, not based on performance or exclusion. A way to deal with guilt and to forgive without residual bitterness or shame. A basis for seeking justice that doesn't turn you into an oppressor yourself. a way to face not only the future, but death itself with poise and peace. So put it another way, we must help non-Christians see that their indelible needs and longings for these things are actually echoes of their need for God. Now that is a very tall order. The narrative of traditional culture is that the meaning of life is to be good, or the meaning of life is to be happy. But the narrative of late modern culture is that the meaning of life is to be free. So somebody tell me, thought experiment here. If that's the mindset after questioning and probing a non-believer, that in their mind, the meaning of life is to be free. Free from oppressors, free from oppressive systems, free from authority. What would we say to them? Does the Christian worldview have anything that smacks of freedom? Thoughts? Okay. Now you're going to have to try to convince them that that's a freedom from something that exists, right? But you're going down the right path. Let me come back. The beautiful thing about the Word of God and the Christian worldview in general is that you can adapt the bad news and good news of the gospel to fit these human needs without compromising the gospel. In other words, whether you start with the narrative of good and bad, or happy and or unhappy, or free or slave, you could show that all these problems can be traced back to sin or being severed from God, and show how the solution is found in the gospel. So for example, the meaning of life is to be free. That is to say, people say, I just have to be who I am on the inside. I have to be where my passions and desire tell me to go. That's what you're going to hear from the LGBTQ, transgender, drag community, okay? Now, here's what you need to do. Here's your pre-evangelism. Instead of giving them answers, you have to question their answers. And you have to ask yourself, well, do you really believe that? And do you really think that that applies to everybody? Well, how so? Well, I read a study a few years ago of a succession of generations of a family over four generations who in each generation had family members who were homicidal maniacs. And the question of the article was, is murder in our DNA? And you could see where they were going with this. What they were basically saying is, every generation had a proclivity toward this homicidal activity. So, it's the same thing. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. You say to your unbeliever in front of you, are you saying that what we feel we need to be or want to be on the inside is what we ought to be? Yes. Well, then you would have to excuse this murderous activity. Well, no, I can't do that. Well, what about the case of pederasty or pedophilia? You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If you say, this is just who I am on the inside, I am attracted to this class of person. Well, don't discriminate, okay? You say it's good for the same sex, but it's not good for a child. You're being discriminatory. Yeah. Because our culture hasn't gone that far yet. But yes, you're right. People are already saying that. And they're being consistent. So what you're doing is you're doing pre-evangelism, apologetics, by showing their inconsistency, and that will put a rock in their shoe. Now, I think this is what the proverb in Proverbs 20, verse 5 is getting at. This is just something to consider. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's what you're doing in your pre-evangelism. You're drawing out a person's consistency and basically showing them how absurd it is. And then you can present the gospel. So if somebody asked me if I were changing the world, I'd say yes, one convert at a time. But the other one is, I'm sorry, before I get to that, I apologize, F on your outline. We need to overcome the cultural impediment of pluralism and relevance by keeping the gospel as the good news. All I want to say here is be careful in your evangelism that the gospel doesn't become the glospel, okay, where you're mixing law and gospel. If gospel to you is you must live a good life, yeah, you got to have faith, but you got to be holy too, you're not giving them anything different than what the world is giving them. And they will immediately sense it as oppressive. Now, I'm not saying I disagree with you in the sense that holiness will follow. But you must understand that you don't want to give them the impression that they're jumping from one hamster wheel to another. You have to show them their shackles before you could show them how they can be freed. And so gospel must be free, gospel must be unmerited, gospel must be unworked for. And I know that sometimes that makes some of us nervous. Because you feel like, well, that sounds too antinomian. And I just want to remind you, Paul got accused of being an antinomian and a legalist, but he got accused of being an antinomian way more than he got accused of being a legalist. So just keep that in mind. So if someone asked me if I was actively seeking to change the world, I would say, secondly, yes, one disciple at a time. So number three, we want to purge the church of the demons of zeitgeist through discipleship. The diseased malaise of individualism in the culture, which serves as a challenge to our evangelism efforts, is also a challenge when it comes to our discipleship efforts. Discipleship is primarily about remembering old things rather than learning new things. Discipleship is about passing on the deposit from one generation to the next. This not only happens in the context of parents to children, but it also happens in the context of older saints to younger saints. You know, kids often get this mental block when they just hear their parents saying over and over, you know, Jesus says this, Jesus says that, and they think, oh, that's just peculiar to my parents. But then when they see an older man or an older woman in the faith saying the same things and living the same things, it confirms that. Parents, we were never meant to disciple our children on our own. The church is also meant to have a role in doing that. Now, the deposit of our discipleship, the content, must be updated every generation in its language and context, not in its content. Now, what do I mean by this? Remember when the Jews came back from exile, they came into the land, they built the foundation of the temple, they built the walls, and then in Nehemiah chapter 8, they bring out the law of God, and he begins reading it. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8 that he read it, and then there's a word. Basically, I'm going to submit to you the word is he translated it. You have to understand that they were coming out of Babylon, and they had been there for 70 years, so almost two generations, and they weren't as familiar with Hebrew anymore. And I believe what happened is Nehemiah had to translate it into Aramaic for them and give the meaning. Now, what is that? What application does that have for us? Look, I'm going to tell you right now, number one, catechizing our children is just the bare minimum. Because catechesis is giving them a theological foundation, but in our catechesis, we must also be telling them why that is relevant. So for example, you tell your children, what's the eighth commandment? Or excuse me, what's the ninth commandment? Well, you should not bear false witness. Well, why do we as Christians believe that lying is wrong? You need to answer that question. And what is the answer? In short, because God is a God of truth. God is a God of truth, and we want to imitate God, you see. It's not just be good for goodness sake. It's not just keep your nose clean and be a good member of society. It's interconnected. It's a worldview that comes together. And what I'm saying is catechizing in and of itself is not enough. You have to show the connections to your children. But not only that, we need to update it every generation or so. This is why, as much as I, as a Bible, as a text critic, I appreciate the King James Version. I think it's a really, really bad idea that you would, not you, but you generically, would say I'm exclusively King James only, because there's so many words in that Bible that people don't understand. And we often ask, you know, why do we have so many translations in English of the Bible? It's because we're updating them for the next generation, you see. We must keep it relevant in the way that is in our power. It's not in our power to make it relevant to their hearts, but it's in our power to make it relevant as we communicate it to them. So we must be wise in our catechism. Now, number four, we need to salt the world with changed lives, or lives changed and being changed by the gospel. Our moral conduct must be attractive. It must be a life that draws people to the gospel. And I'm just going to pass this up for sake of time. And then finally, I think that is the last one. No. Finally, we need to wage peace with the world through worship. Now, I've had to kind of expedite things here, but here's the thing. When we go out into the world and we live changed lives before the world, we are showing the moral integrity of our confession. We are showing them that, no, we don't expose infants. We value life. But showing them a moral life is not going to save them. And that's why I say, finally, that what we need to do to kind of complete the circle is we need to bring them from the courtyard of the temple, which is our lives, into the Holy of Holies, which is our worship. We can change the world through evangelism, we can change the world through discipleship, but we can also change the world through our moral lives, and we can change the world through worship. Worship is incredibly important. Our moral lives are saying what we should be. Our worship is telling us that we're not that, and how to be that, and how to get that. And it comes through the gospel. And so it's not enough to just evangelize on our own. And that's why, you know, people who think, you know, well, I evangelize apart from the church, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that means. The church is a strategic part of our evangelism efforts, because once they are evangelized, they need to be discipled. And in their discipleship, they must come into the purview of worship. And through worship, we show just a little glimpse of the eschaton, that in the eschaton, we're going to worship Christ with the Father and the Spirit forever and ever and ever. All right. Let me just throw out a few questions, and we can just have a quick discussion here. So let me ask you guys this. What are some cultural impediments to the gospel that you've encountered in your evangelism efforts, and how have you responded to them? What are some roadblocks that you've come up against, and how did you maneuver around them? Yes, Lori.
The Lord has given us different circles of friends over the years, and many of them are not Christians, but they like to follow their lead. And so we were able to thank the Lord candid and glorify God, and the Lord gave us people. This was just a real victory and encouragement for me, because as I've tried to be their friend for over 30 years, it's been a slow process of the little nuggets the Lord has been pleased to show me that perhaps He may have softened their hearts.
That's very helpful. Thank you. Yep.
There, where he sees there's some kind of attractiveness of the Bible, of the gospel,
Where I think that is culture is I think that you were helping him to clear the brush of cultural Christianity.
That's what I mean.
And there's an artificiality to that, right?
The point I'm trying to make is you said that we've come, we're post-Christian, which I agree with 100%, but the thing is there's all this like baggage.
Yeah.
And they equate how they feel, this is a person I can struggle with sometimes too, how they feel with their relationship with the Lord. That's what you said earlier, the nuclear option, only the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. But again, that's that it's so interesting how even that, which you're going to find in many Christian circles, is really a result or a symptom of the culture. Remember what I said? Truth is out, you know, first stage, truth is out here, feelings are on here, feelings must submit to this, but we've gotten to a point where truth is on the inside through our emotions, and what's outside is socially constructed feelings that are trying to have obeisance and authority over me.
And he was, I don't think he's ever heard that before, you know, and it's really, it just freaked me, I mean, it's true, I guess, someone got to understand that cultural Christianity is terrible, and it's worse than paganism, right? But
yeah.
It's an ongoing conversation, it's a very interesting
good. All right, well, thank you all, it's, yeah, Bill.
People don't go to church now.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, you work with people now who've never, ever gone to church.
Yeah.
And they don't take their families to their kids.
I just read a story the other day of a testimony of somebody who said that their kids believed in Thor, you know, the Marvel kind, but had never heard of Jesus. So I think that that's the world that we live in. And okay, so let me just send you off this thought. I know that we could sit here for the next hour and talk about how depressing that is. But on the other hand, to me, it's kind of exciting. It's exciting because now, you know, none of us in this age, in this generation or last two generations, have been part of this Spanish Inquisition type of Christianity, okay? We don't live where, you know, Christ and King are exemplified through the King and blah, 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 blah. We live in an age of church and state. We live in an age of pluralism. And I thank God for pluralism because now it's not like be a Christian so that you could be like the rest of society, okay? The pressure from society and artificial Christianity is pressing down on you. But no, be a Christian and it's going to cost you, and it will cost you. Increasingly, more and more, there's a cost associated with being a Christian. And so what does that do? What's that?
It's punk rock,
yeah. That's really good. That'll preach right there. So there's a greater symmetry of doing it for the right reason, is basically the best way to say it. All right, thank you. Yes, Ken. Amen. You are dismissed. Thanks.